We are looking at heroes of the faith from Hebrews chapter 11. He lists for us 16 heroes of the faith by name and 23 others by reference to some of the mighty deeds that they did. So we've been looking at heroes of the faith, looking into the Old Testament and seeing some of those great and mighty men and women of God. We have seen Noah, Esther, Jonah, Enoch, David, Gideon, and Elijah. This morning we're looking at one of the greatest of all of the men of the Old Testament. His name is Moses. Most of you have heard of Moses. You know about him. If you don't know anything else, probably if you're old like me, you've seen the Ten Commandments, and you remember Charlton Heston standing up there, and he's got the rod of God in his hands. He stands before the waters and says, "Let there be," and the waters go back, and there's walls of water on both sides. You remember that, don't you? You are old, aren't you? Yeah. You remember that. Well, Moses is one of the greatest of the men of God. As a matter of fact, God eulogizes him in the last portion of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12, he says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all the mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel." What an honor that God would eulogize you and say there's no greater man that has lived upon the face of the earth that knew God face to face. Moses was an interesting character, and we're going to share some of his life, not all of it, because it involves a great deal of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jewish commentators say that he received that on the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments. God revealed all of creation and what took place, and he was able to record those things for us. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, but four of those books are about his life. In other words, Moses is writing an autobiography of his life. I want to look at you for a moment. I'd love to know your life. I want to challenge every one of you to write your own autobiography. Submit it to me and I'll publish it. No. I just want you to think about it. If you had to write an autobiography, what would you include in that biography? Oh, you'd probably look for the good things that happened and some successes, maybe some miracles or fantastic things that took place, but you would eliminate those things that are negative, those things that put you down, those things that show your vulnerability. Not so with Moses. He wrote those first five books of the Bible, four of which are about him. And most of his life story is contained in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in those books, he minces no words. He does not try to show himself as a great man. As a matter of fact, Scripture says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And so as he writes these books, he is showing us not only his strengths, but he's showing us his weaknesses. And even in his strengths, in his moments of great victory, he's showing us his weakness and God's strength. And so as we look at Moses this morning, we want to look first of all at what we know about him. And I want to review some things. Some commentators have calculated that there are 42 miracles that God did by the hand of Moses, and another 16 that God did around the people of Israel while Moses led them. In other words, God says there's a significant number of miracles, 58 altogether, that are in the life of this man. But Moses does not dwell on the miracles. He dwells on his own weakness, his own inabilities, his failures, so that we might see that there's a little bit of us in Moses, a little bit of Moses in each one of us. So as we look at Moses this morning, I'm going to take you on a trip through his life. We're going to highlight some of those moments in which he was not so successful, in which he failed. There are nine of them if you follow through all of those books. I want to share those with you. So that should take us about 3 hours to do. And then I'll conclude that will take another hour. So you'll be here till, who knows, in the afternoon. I'm kidding. Okay. But we could if we spoke of everything about Moses' life. So we ask the question, what do we know about Moses? As I said, there are 58 miracles. We're not going to talk about all those miracles, but let's talk about his birth. We come to the book of Genesis. We go through all of those events that led up to Joseph. And Joseph is a prisoner in Egypt, or he's the prince of Egypt. And then after he dies, the people go into slavery for 430 years. Imagine that. 430 years, the people of Israel are in Egypt and they're put into slavery. And as we come to the book of Exodus, it begins that story of coming out of slavery. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus, and you can start with chapter 1 and go through and see the different aspects of his story. Let me just review it for you, and then we're going to read some of the scripture. At that time, Pharaoh had said the Jews were multiplying too fast and the women were too good at having babies, and he decided that all the males needed to be put to death. And so he commanded that all the babies should be killed. All the male babies should be killed, and not one of them should survive. Well, the mother of Moses had a wonderful child named Moses, and she decided that she didn't want him to die, so she hid him in the bulrushes. She took a little basket, she put tar and pitch around it to protect it, a lid over it, and then she put him in the bulrushes in the Nile River. And then she put the sister, Miriam, to be there to watch and find out what happens to the little baby. Well, as the process of time went by, the princess of Egypt was bathing in the river, and as she came to bathe, she heard the baby crying, and she called her servants to get that basket and brought it to her. And she said, what we'd all do, she picked up the basket and said, oh, coochie, coochie, coo, what a beautiful baby. And she just thought, this is wonderful. I don't have a baby, but I found one, so this is mine. And then she looked at it and said, but I can't nurse the baby. I haven't been pregnant, but I need somebody to nurse. Miriam standing beside her and says, oh, I know somebody that can nurse him. And she says, okay, you could take the baby and you have that lady nurse him and then bring him to me when he's weaned. And so it was that little Moses got to go home to his mom, and his mom was able to nurse him for who knows how long, maybe a couple years. And then he was submitted back to the princess of Egypt. Now get this, this part of the story is very important. Moses was born a slave in Egypt. He was scheduled to die by the hand of Pharaoh. But God rescued him, not just with anyone, but with the princess of Egypt, the daughter of the king, who adopted him into her family. And Moses was taken to the king's palace, and there he was raised as a prince of Egypt. He was next in line to be the emperor. You've got to grasp the import of the story, that Moses was not just an average Joe. He was not just a baby that was taken out and adopted, but he was a baby that was adopted into the king's palace, into the king's family, and he was scheduled to be the next Pharaoh. That's pretty important. But when Moses was 40 years old, he had learned a little bit about his background, probably because he didn't look like an Egyptian. He looked more like a Jew, probably had some Jewish characteristics. And he was walking among the Jews one day, and he saw an Egyptian abusing one of his fellow men, one of his Jews. And he contended with him, and in the process of time, he killed the Egyptian and then buried him in the sand. And he looked both ways and thought, nobody knows. So he went back to the palace. A few days later, he was out again walking among the Jews, and he saw two Jews fighting with each other. And he said, why don't you stop fighting with each other? You're brothers. You shouldn't be angry at each other. And they turned to him and said, will you kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And Moses suddenly realizes, I've been found. I've been found. He goes back to the palace, finds out the Pharaoh has already heard about it, and Pharaoh puts a sentence on his life to capture him and put him to death. So Moses runs away. He runs away at 40 years of age and goes to a land of Midian where it's deserts and there's some grasses for animals, and he becomes a shepherd. And he watches over sheep for 40 years. And then we come to Exodus chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll look at what God says happened to this man who was scheduled to be the Pharaoh, who was a murderer and an ex-convict, a man that was a runaway slave. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to a far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of Egypt, to bring them up from that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a home for the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and all the other ites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians have oppressed them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What a wonderful story. First thing we see in Moses' life is he had a God encounter. Moses had a God encounter. Everyone needs a God encounter. Every individual upon the face of the earth, God longs to fellowship with you. God longs to commune with you. God wants to talk to you and walk with you. And he wants to do something new in your life. So everyone needs a God encounter. Today, our God encounter is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He's seated in heaven, and by the Holy Spirit, he comes and he convicts us of our sin, and he invites us into a relationship with him. And just as God spoke to Moses face to face in a burning bush, Jesus wants to come to you and convict you of your sin and show you that you can have a new life. And he wants to have fellowship with you. The question I have for you today is, have you met the Lord yet? Have you had a God encounter? There's a story told, and it's a true story because it is told by the author of that story. Stuart Hamlin was a great songwriter, a country cowboy singer, and became very famous back in the 50s. But he was a wild man. He was a carouser. He was a womanizer. He was a drinker. He was an alcoholic. And yet he had great fame. And he had a radio program. And Billy Graham was coming to town. And he invited Billy Graham to come onto the program because he wanted to mock him. He wanted to use him as sport. And in that interview, he's talking with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham makes a statement. He says, I want you to know that right here among us is one man in the audience that's a big fake. And Stuart Hamlin later reports that that convicted his heart because he knew he was a big fake. And he went on and shared with Billy Graham, and Billy Graham shared the message of the gospel with him. But Stuart was not impressed with that. He went out, he drank. And a few weeks later, while Billy Graham was still doing his crusade, he got so drunk he could hardly walk, but he ended up at the hotel where Billy Graham was staying. And he knocked on the door. And Billy Graham opened the door early in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning. And Stuart Hamlin staggers in and says, Oh, preacher, and starts telling him all about his troubles and all about his alcoholism, all about his womanizing and all about the evil that he's done. And he starts to weep. And Billy Graham says, Well, why are you telling me this? I can't do a thing for you. I can't change your life, but Jesus can. And so Billy sat with him as the guy moaned and groaned about his life until 5 a.m. And Billy Graham says, At 5 a.m., Stuart Hamlin fell on his knees before God and asked for forgiveness and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. From that moment, Stuart Hamlin never took another drink. But from that moment, his success went downhill. He lost his radio program. He didn't have any hit records except for just a few minor ones. And he was going to a party with the Hollywood stars, and he was close friends with many of them. He was approached by one of those Hollywood stars, John Wayne. John Wayne says, Stuart, you were doing really well until you got religion. And he said, this is the start of all your trouble. When you did this thing and had the Billy Graham crusade and all, you lost everything. You lost your fame. You lost your fortune. And now look at you. You got religion. Was it worth it all? And Stuart Hamlin said, he turned to John Wayne and said, John, it is no secret what God can do. And what He's done for my life is no secret either. Yes, it's worth it all. That night, Stuart Hamlin went home and couldn't sleep, so he got up in the middle of the night and he wrote the song. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. He got up, he woke his wife up about 2 or 3 in the morning, and he said, "Honey, get up, put this poem to music." And so she got up and she started playing the piano, and both of them played that song through for the first time. And it's a beautiful song that reminds us that nobody can change themselves, that God wants to change you, and He wants to change me. Moses had a God encounter. It wasn't by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. It wasn't by correcting all the ills in his life. But he had an encounter with God. We need an encounter with God. But Moses had a problem. He had an inferior complex. How many of you have an inferiority complex? Raise your right hand. See, most people will not raise their hand if they have an inferiority complex. If you have one, you probably didn't raise your hand. So a lot of people have this inferiority complex, feeling that they're not good enough. They're not good enough to do what God wants them to do. God came to Moses and said, "I want you to go to Egypt." And immediately in chapter 4, he says, "But I can't. I can't speak. I'm no good at this. I really can't speak in public. Since a child, I can't speak well. I stutter." And he made all kinds of excuses. And God says, "Stop making excuses. I have called you and I will make you able." And God says, "What's in your hand?" And Moses looks around and says, "Well, it's just my staff." And he had his shepherd's staff in his hand, and God says, "Give it to me." And Moses threw it on the ground, and it turned into a snake. And God says, "Well, now pick it up by the tail." And he picked it up by the tail. You got to enter into the story and realize that probably was not easy to do. Have you ever picked up a snake by the tail?
Yes.
You have. I want to hear that story. Write your autobiography. Pick up a snake by your tail. It's not just going to hang there. It's going to curl around. It's going to wrap around you. Well, he picked it up by the tail, and it turned back into a staff. And God says, "See, I have given you strength. I am the Lord, and I am with you." And then he said, "Put your hand into your cloak." And he took his hand and he put it inside his little garment. And when he took it out, it was completely white with leprosy. And I'm sure Moses just goes, "Oh no, this is bad." And God says, "Put it back in your cloak." He put it back in, and it came out just like a brand new hand. And God says, "I want you to do these signs and wonders before the people of Israel so that they know that there is a God who loves them." And so Moses began to make more excuses. But he eventually went and found his brother Aaron. And God says, "I'll let Aaron do the speaking for you because you're such a coward." And in chapter 5, he again makes excuses and says, "God, I can't do this. I can't really do what you want me to do because it's not easy." And God says, "All right, I'm going to send somebody else with you. I'm going to send Aaron with you, and he can be the spokesperson." They go to Pharaoh. And you know that story. They go to Pharaoh and they do the first miracles, and Pharaoh gets mad and says, "Oh, these people of Israel are too lazy. They don't have enough to do. So I'm going to take away all their straw, and they have to make the bricks and find their own straw." And so it made it worse for the people of Israel. And now Moses comes back to God and says, "See, I told you so. It doesn't work. I'm no great speaker. I can't convince the people. Now they're mad at me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat worms." That's the original Hebrew. So he's really bummed out, and he says to God, "God, I can't do what you want me to do. I cannot do this." And God says, "I didn't ask you to do it. I asked you to let me to do it. I want you to use your staff. I want you to use that rod. The rod is my authority that's given to you." And in chapter 6, we encounter again. He goes before Pharaoh, and he comes back and says, "I can't do this. It's too much for me. I want to get out. I want to retire. I want a nice home. I want to play golf. I want to do all the things everybody else does." And God says, "No, I have sent you." Well, finally, he obeys the Lord. And in chapter 7, we find a little bit about a mysterious thing that happens in Moses' life. After he consents that he'll go to Pharaoh, he's on his way to Pharaoh with Aaron. And God encounters him in the middle of the night and says God was going to kill him because he was disobedient and did not circumcise his son. That's a strange story, but it's a story that God reveals to us about Moses, that Moses wasn't always obedient. And so his wife has to circumcise the son, and then she takes the foreskin and throws it at his feet and says, "You're a bloody husband." Now, you can read between the lines. She probably didn't just say, "You're a bloody husband." I want you to turn to your husband or your wife right now. What's the worst thing you've ever said to her or him? That's probably what his wife said to him. It wasn't a kind word. But Moses, God reveals to us, was not obedient in everything. Finally, he goes to Pharaoh with Aaron, and he do those mighty miracles. You know, the 10 plagues that come. And it's all by the rod of God, the staff that he has in his hand, and he does all the miracles, all the things. The rivers turn to blood, the flies come, the gnats, and the cattle die, and all the way through 10 until the last one is the death of the firstborn sons. And Moses does those deeds. They have the Passover, and finally it's time for them to leave Egypt. God kills the firstborn of every child, the firstborn male of every family in Egypt, except for the Israelites, and they were spared. And now Pharaoh calls him and says, oh, go, get out of here. Take all these people, take all your belongings, go, get out of the country. And so they take all of those things, and they go out into the country. They start leaving Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. And they stand at the edge of the Red Sea. The army of Egypt is behind them, and they're scared to death. They say, we're going to die. Moses, why did you bring us here? Moses doesn't know what to do. He's never encountered this kind of thing before. He stands in front of that great sea, and he starts to cry out to God. God, I don't know what to do. Nobody help me. You never told me this was going to be a problem. I don't know what to do. And God finally says, Moses, stop belly aching. Stop crying out to me, and use the staff that I gave you. And Moses takes that staff, and here's Charlton Heston again, lifts it up over the water, and the waters part. Walls of water on both sides. And you know the rest of that story, how the people crossed on dry land. Walls of water on both sides. What a mighty miracle. One of the greatest miracles of all time. And Moses didn't do it because he was great. He did it because he had the rod of God in his hand. And God says, I am able to do this despite your weakness. We go on and we see some of the other things that happen within 3 days of getting into the wilderness. The people start complaining and moaning because there's no water. And the water is bitter. And so Moses has to go to God and say, God, what are we supposed to do? I can't provide water for all these people. And God says, use your rod. Use your rod. Stand next to the rock. And I want you to tap the rock. And water will come out of the rock. And he did. And the rock split open. And you can actually see that in Saudi Arabia today. The rock where the water gushed out. And the people of Israel got their water. And then a couple days later, they complained about the food. They didn't have enough food. So they said, we love the food in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here to die? And so Moses has to provide manna. And God provides the manna for them every day for the next 40 years. They have manna to eat, bread on the ground every morning that they can make into meals. What a wonderful miracle. And then they got sick of the manna. And they complained to Moses some more. And said, Moses, we're sick of manna. We would like some of the things that we had in Egypt. And he says, do I have to bring meat for you? And God sends quail. And Moses says, God's going to send so many quail, it's going to come out your nose. I love this. God says, you're fed up with this stuff? I'm going to make you fed up with it too. And so they have all this quail. And many of them get sick because of it. And they go on. But some of these things help us to understand the trials that Moses faced. The gigantic trials of people, 2 million people on your shoulder, always pestering you, always complaining about it. And God sends Moses to do what he could not do. One of the things that God wants us to see that Moses was not always faithful to the Lord, and he was not always under control. A little later in Numbers chapter 20, God tells us about another water gushing incident. The people again are thirsty and needing water, and Moses is fed up. Did you ever get fed up with people? Do you ever have anybody around you complaining all the time? Everybody's shaking their heads and looking at their spouse. Yeah. You know, anybody complains all the time? Yeah, we all do. Well, Moses had 2 million of them complaining all the time. And they complained about no water, and finally God says, do it again. Go to a rock, and I want you to speak to the rock this time. And water will come forth. And Moses looked at the people, and you could see his face turn red. And he said, do I have to get water for you again? You complaining, blah, 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 blah. He really dumped on him. And then he took his rod. God said, speak to the rock. He took his rod, and he slammed it against the rock twice. Bam! Bam! And miraculously, water came out of the rock. But God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, because you disobeyed me and lost your temper, you will not enter the promised land. You will lead the people to the edge, but you will not go in. Another failure on Moses' part. Have you ever lost your temper? Have you? Point to the person next to you. Have they? I grew up with a temper. My dad had a temper. His dad had a temper. His granddad had a temper. And we got historical documents that prove it. And the Lord delivered me from that. But later on in life, I was visiting my parents. My dad was elderly and had trouble, and so I went to visit him. And they lived in an apartment, you know, one of these senior housing things. And I was careful to park where I was supposed to in the visitor parking lot. Went in, spent the night with them. The next day, I had to go out and try to resolve some financial issues for them. I got up in the morning, and it's a blizzard outside. I go out to the parking lot, and my car is gone. It's missing. I go back in. Dad, call 911. Somebody stole my car. Oh, no. What am I going to do? I don't have a car. Somebody. I'm ranting and raving. Dad says, wait a minute. Let me call the office downstairs. Maybe they know something. Call the office downstairs and say, oh, yes. He parked 2 inches over the line where it says visitor parking. And therefore, we called the tow company, and they towed his car away. I'll tell you, I was burning up with anger. It's a blizzard outside, and I go down to talk to them in the office, and they say, we don't have any idea what they did with your car. And they really didn't care. And I'm human. I said, you don't know where my car is at? I've got to find it on my own. So I end up walking 6 blocks this way, 6 blocks that way, 6 blocks this way, 6 blocks the other way. And I come back home, and by this time, I am livid. All my old temper is back. And I go up to the apartment to Mom and Dad. Dad, I'm ready to kill somebody. Dad, this is crazy. I'm going to wring that neck of that lady downstairs. And Dad says, you need a Snickers bar. And it was true. I missed breakfast. And he said, sit down. You need to have some breakfast before you go back out. I sat down. I had breakfast. We called around and found out where the car went. And I finally made it. My brother came to help me out. And we made it to the lot where the car was, and I had to pay $120 to get my car. I tell you, I lost my cool. I lost my temper. And I'm sure I lost my testimony to that lady in the office. Have you ever lost your cool? Lost your temper? Well, take comfort in the fact that Moses did too. Multiple times. And yet God was merciful and faithful to him. Moving on quickly in the story, we find that Moses is overwhelmed by the people. His father-in-law comes and counsels him to get the elders to help. And so they have 70 elders, and now they assume some of the responsibility for him. Then Moses goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. Remember that? He goes up to the Ten Commandments, 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain. He meets with God. He gets the Ten Commandments. These are tables of stone, kind of like an iPad, but made of rock. And God wrote the commandments with his finger into that rock. Man, wouldn't it be great if we had that today? But Moses comes down from the mountain and the people are worshiping a golden calf. And here goes Mr. Temper Tantrum again. Moses stands there looking down at the people and they're worshiping the golden calf and dancing and doing all kinds of evil. And he takes those Ten Commandments and he says, I am so fed up with you people. He takes the commands and he breaks them. Talk about breaking the commands. He broke all 10 at one time. And then he has to deal with the people. I'm telling all this to help you see that Moses was not only a great man of God, but he was a man of great trials, a man of great afflictions, a man of great weaknesses as well. Last week we saw that Elijah was a man of weaknesses, like as we are, and yet God used him. God doesn't need people to be great and mighty people. He needs people that will take the authority he gives to them, take the challenge and the call of God and walk with it. That's what God wants you to do. That's what God wants me to do. I want to conclude with some lessons from Moses' life. And I think you have it in your notes, and I won't cover all of those, but I want to encourage you to go and read the stories and look at these principles and learn from Moses' life. Let me give you those last few. What can we do to be like Moses? God is looking for willing people, not for skilled people. He's looking for willing people. He always takes the weak, he takes the little, and he makes them strong. He wants to be mighty. He wants to show his strength through you and me. Secondly, God wants you to get to know him in the desert. That is, he wants you to spend time with him. Moses had to spend huge amounts of time alone with God, 40 days on the mountain at the one time he received the Ten Commandments. And later, when he went to get the second set of commandments, he spent another 40 days on the mountain. He spent lots of time alone with God. God wants to meet with you. He wants to meet with me on a daily basis. And God wants to send you. God wants you to go where He sends you and to do what He says. I love the little quotation from Pirates of the Caribbean. If you never saw the movie, you won't get this. But Elizabeth, the heroine, says, as she's captured by the pirates, she says, "Parley, parley, parley." And the pirate captain says, "Parley what?" She says, "Well, it's the code of the pirates. When you call for parley, you have to talk and negotiate." And he says, "No, you misunderstood it. It's the code of the pirates. It's more like guidelines than actual rules." And I love that because some of us treat the Ten Commandments like that. They're more like guidelines than rules. But God says, "No, I want you to do exactly what I say. I want you to obey me in everything." And finally, God says we need to use our rod of authority. Whatever we have in our hands, surrender it to God, and God will use it. Now, time is running away, but I want to give you a last illustration. And I've shared this before, but I want to share it again because we have new people. As many years ago as we went to Brazil as missionaries, I wanted to be a great missionary. I wanted to be a great preacher. And God was preparing us for that. But before we left, I had done some work with children's ministry and did a puppet program and a Bible school program. And it was greatly successful. I mean, the kids loved it and everything. But as I packed up to go to Brazil, the last thing I packed was a puppet. I didn't want to take the puppet. And God said, "Take the puppet." And so I finally said, "Okay, I'll take the puppet." I put it in a suitcase. After a couple years of ministry in Brazil, we were frustrated because we didn't have any money. The mission didn't have any housing, any place for us to build a church or any land. And so we had to figure out what to do. I go to a conference and I'm praying, "Lord, what do I do? How do I start a church? How do I evangelize people when they don't have any money? We don't have Bibles. We don't have anything. I don't know what to do." The preacher is preaching, and he's preaching on Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, "Moses, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? What's in your hand?" And all that sermon, the man kept preaching, "What's in your hand?" And I'm thinking, "Oh, no. No. What's in my hand? What was in my hand was the puppet. It's the only thing I had, a stupid little puppet that was made from a stuffed animal my daughter had, a stuffed turtle. And I had picked that up, and I sewed it, put a mouth on it, made it my puppet. And out came Milton, the puppet. Well, the last thing I wanted to do in Brazil is bring out that puppet again. And God said, "What's in your hand?" And I finally went to the altar and I said, "Lord, the only thing I know about, I got a puppet. What can I do with a puppet?" God gave us some ideas of how to go out in the open air and have puppet theaters and invite kids to come to Christ. And it's a long story, but as we progressed in that, we built a little Noah's Ark on a trailer. We went from neighborhood to neighborhood. I was the puppet guy, the funny guy behind the scenes. Marilyn was the straight girl. You can imagine, she's not going to be funny. She's just the one out front being serious and calling kids' attention. And what we saw was phenomenal because we went to all the parks in our area on Saturday and Sunday afternoons. And we'd have hundreds of kids that would gather and adults that would gather to hear the gospel message. And there were one time we counted 1,000 people that were gathered together for these puppet presentations. God was doing a miraculous thing. And I did Milton. I had to write puppet skits every week and do all of that. I don't have any ability to do that. But God says, "What's in your hand? What's in your hand?" And I gave Milton to the Lord. And God says, "I can use him. Yeah, even you." God can use anything that you give to him. He's waiting for you and he's waiting for me to come to the end of ourselves and stop trying to serve God on our own in our own strength. And to find that God wants to be the strength. He wants to give you the rod of authority. He wants to be the power behind whatever you do. In a few months, we're going to have our nominating committee and our elections. And you may be called upon to do something that you don't want to do. Before you say no, I want to challenge you to get on your knees before God and say, "God, do you want me to do this? Are you calling me to do this? I don't feel capable." Nobody feels capable. But will you be willing to say, "Here I am, Lord. Use me." I'm going to close with a song that Stuart Hamblin wrote because it's a significant song, I think, that helps us to understand what God has given to. that it is no secret what God can do. It was no secret to us what God has done in Moses' life, and it's no secret what God can do in your life if you give Him whatever's in your hand. May the Lord bless you. Listen to these words and let God touch your heart.
The chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do, what He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. There is no night, for in His light you'll never walk alone. You'll always feel at home wherever you may roam. There is no power can conquer you while God is on your side. Take Him at His promise, don't run away and hide. It is no secret what God can do, what He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do.
And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Will you stand with me for the benediction? While we stand with heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you, have you had that God encounter? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you invited Him to come into your life? If you haven't, today is that day you can do that and experience that transformed life like Stuart Hamlin did and like so many others. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have you surrendered whatever's in your hand? Have you surrendered your skills, your abilities, and your inabilities to God? He invites you to do that this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We pray now that that Word would be planted in our hearts and it would bring forth fruit. For we know that You can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine through the power that works in us through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is blessed forever and ever. Go with us now and grant us Your benediction in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.